books back and be able to visit with you and study with you from night to night. That's a wonderful treat for me, and good to welcome you. Thank you for being here. And to those who are visiting, thank you also for your special interest and the special effort that it takes on a Thursday night to come and join the Christians here. Really appreciate who you are and what you value and the sacrifices you make for growing in Christ. It's very, very kind of John to his memory of me when I was preaching here is that of a young boy, and that should be taken into consideration. What he doesn't know is that while I was 30 years old when I moved here, and the church at Southport had a practice of taking young guys in and kind of giving them an opportunity to grow beneath an eldership and a strong church and a good teaching program, and somehow I had the opportunity to be a part of that. Well, all that sounds really good, and it was, and they did that for young preachers so that the experience at Southport might be a blessing to them as they grew older. And it has been. It really, really was. The 5 years and a little bit more, I guess, that I was at Southport did not unfold exactly as any of us, I think, expected it to. But what John didn't know and couldn't know, because my memories are spending the first 6 months, 9 months, being absolutely terrified. A lost ball in high weeds. Why have you all invited me to come here? Everybody who spoke could do it better than I could. They were smarter. They knew more about the Bible. They're more experienced than I did. I had. Why? I was struggling to just do my best. And until at last, then I said, well, okay, everybody here is doing their best. I'm just going to do my best too. And so I finally hit stride, but John's gracious memories don't exactly match mine, but everybody here was such an encouragement to Kim and I and to our young family, and of course, you know, what you all mean to us just has stayed steadfast and true all through the years, even though the faces have changed. What Southport stands for and what you're trying to do has stayed the same, and that has endeared this church to the Morgan family now for a long time. Of course, I have mentioned several times now that underneath the guidance of the elders here, this series of lessons and specific topics have been determined. We are celebrating, magnifying, explaining, and strengthening the foundations of our lives as Christians and our place in the kingdom of God. We are trying to go back to some of these very fundamental things and address them. We talked in almost all the lessons, we recognized and acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ. We started the week's study with a tape measure and said that, you know, lines have a standard by which they are measured. And our guesses don't matter, our opinions don't matter, and there is a standard for measuring our relationship with God, and what somebody might think about that, their opinions don't matter. God, through Jesus Christ, is the authority. We've talked a lot about His Word, and we have acknowledged that God has spoken, revealed it, so that we can know His mind and His will, and it leads us from this life to be with Him. He created us, and He loves us, He redeemed us, He wants us to be with Him. And His Word is intended to guide us that way. And He communicates to us just like we communicate with each other. We tell, we show, we imply. That's how we communicate our mind to other people. And that's exactly what God has done in communicating to us. And so this book might be unfamiliar, but it ought not be regarded as some kind of a mysterious, strange thing that you can't understand it until you're guided by the Holy Spirit or God opens your eyes in some miraculous way. That's not the way this was intended at all. And so we've tried to acknowledge that and stress that a lot. We hold the convictions about faith in Jesus Christ, our confidence He's given us a pattern for our lives and a pattern for the church that Jesus established. We acknowledge that we hold these convictions in a world that, at least to a great extent, is unfamiliar with the kind of things that we hold very dear. The fundamental things to us, there are many in the world that don't even know anything about that. And if they heard about it, it would seem very strange to them. And so we've acknowledged that that's where we are. Now, let's examine what we hear. Let's take to heart any criticisms or certainly opinions that might be held that have a bearing on spiritual things, and let's examine them in light of our tape measure, in light of our standard of right and wrong things, which is the Word of God that has been divinely revealed. And we have said throughout these lessons so far that we are trying to turn to Him. And turn to Him not only as it relates to church decisions and what He has revealed about this thing called church, but also that we turn to Him and seek to stand on solid ground in relation to our own personal lives. And we had a chance to talk some last night about that. Well, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. And while you're going there, Acts chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 10, 11, and 12 in just a minute. What I have not told you about the elders' conversations or exchanges of text messages and emails to me, what I've not said about that, is that they had a list of some things. I guess it was on the phone initially. They mentioned several things they'd like for me to talk about. And I made notes and thought about it, and of course prayed about those things and submitted a list to them. And I left out, not intentionally, but there just wasn't room for one particular subject that they didn't mention. And so when I sent my list to them for their examination, they appreciated the list, but they acknowledged that there was something left out that they'd like to make sure I include. And that subject is the subject of tonight's lesson. They asked me to talk about the reality of false teachers. The reality of false teachers. Now, toward the end of this lesson, and I'm going to say a little bit more, I don't really like this topic. I don't really like to think about it, and I really don't like to deal with people who teach falsehoods. And I'll just tell you why. It makes me nervous. I don't like confrontation. I know that I am supposed to be honest and willing to change if somebody shows me I'm wrong. But dealing with a false teacher puts you face to face with somebody who says you are wrong. And so I have to accept from the very get-go, okay, I'm asking him to change his mind if he sees he's wrong. What if he shows me that I'm wrong? What am I going to do? And so there's something about all this that really goes pretty deep to me. And it exposes every time. It brings me face to face with who I really am and what I really believe. And will I practice what I preach? And I read, I see, I know what the Bible says about all this. Will I practice what I preach? I'd like everybody to get along. I'd like everybody to believe the same things. I'd like for us to celebrate the love of Christ, build up each other as we were helped to pray about just a minute ago. I'd like for that to be the landscape. But you know, the truth of the matter is, the elders of this church see and want us to think about the way things really are. And that false teachers have always been a problem to God's people. And they are today. And we are doing more than missing a part of divine revelation by sort of closing our eyes to this reality or kind of skirting it. We are setting ourselves up and other people for disaster. And this is a serious subject. And I appreciate their wisdom. I know you all do too. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to talk about what God says about the reality of false teachers. And I want us to start with Acts chapter 17, verses 10, 11, and 12. And when you hear me mention, or when you hear me turn back to this passage again, you'll know this lesson is about over, because we'll be ending where we're starting. Now, after the Apostle Paul on his second preaching journey had spent some time in Thessalonica, and it didn't really go well. He was preaching, he was trying, he was teaching, but he just stirred up a beehive. And the angry people got together and they ran him out of town, basically. It was just in a lot of ways, and at least in a worldly way of observing it, it just didn't go very well. So on he goes, and verse 10 says the next stop was Berea. And here's what it says about his time in Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded, these in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now the speaker in Berea, the newly arrived speaker in Berea, was an apostle. An apostle now, by now, of some notoriety. And when Paul preached, you needed to listen, because this is a man guided by the Holy Spirit. So Paul comes to Berea, and he begins to teach in the synagogue. And the people who listened were eager to hear him speak. You can imagine that they were polite. They were on the edge of their seats. They heard every word. They were eager to hear what he had to say. The Apostle Paul, after all, was doing the speaking. And then what happened next is that they examined the scriptures. They pulled out their tape measure, and they measured what Paul taught as the Word of God, taught as true and from God. They measured that by what the scriptures actually taught. Well, the way it said, they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They could have sat back and said, well, the Apostle Paul, he's not going to lead us astray. He's not going to say anything wrong. That's not what they did. We appreciate you being here. We're eagerly listening. But we want to make sure the standard is not the Apostle Paul. The standard is what the scriptures teach. And if you say you're speaking the word of God, we want to make sure that that's true. You can almost, you can see that these people had some awareness that not everybody who claimed to speak the words of God really did that. If all it took was a claim, then why take the time? Why waste the time examining the scriptures? They knew how things went, and the standard was applied. And what God said about these people in Berea is that, here you go. Here are noble-minded people. These are the kind of people God respects and appreciates. These are noble-minded people. And furthermore, what's said in verse 12 is important. That's how you get believers. The word in verse 12, therefore, just really, really powerful. Therefore, many of them believe. What did they do that resulted in many people believing? They searched the scriptures daily to see if the things preached were so. That's the way it always works. That's how it works today. I don't know that you can get believers any other way than for people to respect the authority of divinely given scriptures and accept what's taught only as it squares with the scriptures. Those kind of noble-minded people will always become believers. Always. And it sure happened here in Berea. So we want to start by being able to humbly say and to pray to God that we would be men and women and boys and girls who would duplicate this humble, respectful, and eager attitude of the Bereans. That we too, that God would help us be noble-minded people who stand on the solid foundation of faith in God's revealed scriptures, the truth that's found there. Okay, I'm already kind of implied from what we've said here that, you know, there are false teachers were around. But let me kind of set the stage quickly for the breadth of our subject tonight. False teachers have always been around. They are present today, and they always will be until the end of time. Satan, in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, lied and he twisted the commands that came from God for Adam and Eve. He lied about what God said, and he twisted it until it was accepted, or at least was persuasive enough for Eve. In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, you might want to turn over there. We'll be in the New Testament here now. But Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 15, toward the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he had already explained the righteousness that characterizes the kingdom of heaven. And that's what happens in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, he explains the things that are enemies of that kingdom righteousness. And then in chapter 7, he talks about the challenges that face one who begin, you receive this and believe it and act upon it. You need to be thinking about these things. And then he concludes, there are two choices. There is a wide road and a narrow road. And it is the narrow road that leads to eternal life, and few are those who find it. So you got to find that narrow road, and then you got to walk that narrow road, and you're going to have to know that the majority of people aren't going to be there. And as if that's not daunting enough of a description of the way to heaven, as if that's not enough, listen to what he says in verse number 15. He piles on. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. So Jesus is right up front about this. The narrow way is made even more difficult by the presence of false teachers. And they're going to appear like sheep. They'll be in sheep's clothing. And you look at them, and you hear them, and you think, I'm in good company. I'm among sheep, and it is all safe. But inwardly, Jesus says, these false prophets, these false teachers are ravenous wolves. They're waiting to devour you. And so this kind of difficulty, these kind of challenges from this fundamental sermon that Jesus preached to define his kingdom, and from that point onward, false teachers are the kind of people that God's people are going to have to deal with all the time if we want to go to heaven, because they're going to be there. They're not going to be easily identified. They don't intend to be. But if you don't watch out, they're going to eat you up. And they mean business. And if we don't respond with an equal sense of serious urgency here, if we don't meet the challenge, they're going to overwhelm us. How bad do you want to go to heaven? How bad do I want to go to heaven? If I just don't want to deal with false teachers, I'm not going to go. They'll just eat me right up. So Jesus warned about this early on. Jesus himself contended with false teachers. You remember when he met the Pharisees and he described them as blind guides? Or that when he said, what happens when the blind lead the blind and both fall into the ditch? There were leaders during the days of Jesus. You know, it's not just Jesus doing the teaching. There were other people teaching, but they were false teachers. They were like blind guides, and those who followed them would end up in the ditch. Jesus had to contend with them, and you know from reading the New Testament, you know how much and how fierce that opposition was. False teachers continued to do their work at the establishment of the church, and some of the early false teachers even tried to corrupt a proper understanding of the way God works to save people. And the particulars that I'm talking about, some were teaching that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses along with being a Christian in order to be saved. Was that right? No, it wasn't. But there were a lot of people who fell victim to that kind of teaching. And the early church had to deal with that. Or you read the first three letters, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, and you read down through what the Lord had to say to those churches. And you hear over and you read over and over. They had false teachers they had to deal with. Sometimes they were named. Christ knew these false teachers by name. So what are you going to do with this? You're letting them stay here as though they were harmless. If you don't deal with this, you'll stop being a church that belongs to me. False teachers were at work, and Jesus knew them, and the early disciples did as well. Look at the instruction given in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I've always thought that these verses were a surprising part of the end of the book of Romans. He's announcing his plans and saying goodbye, and then all of a sudden, verses 17 and 18 of Romans 16 are found. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Okay, so we're already transitioning into, what are these people like? How do they do their work and so forth? They're smooth talkers. They're the sheep. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing. Smooth talking, flattering. You'd hardly know to be worried about these kind of guys. You'd trust them. You wouldn't worry about them. And yet the warning of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 is pay attention. Keep your eye on these guys. This is serious business. These self-absorbed, deceitful people work on the unsuspecting. And so, of course, and you know, now we can't go through our lives as Christians acting as though there really are no such things as false teachers, or that they're way out over there, but they're not here close. We can't do that. It is the unsuspecting people that the false teacher is looking to get a hold of. They'll be successful. They'll be successful with the unsuspecting. One other passage before I move on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Even to Paul's last letter, which is this one, 2 Timothy. The last letter that the great apostle Paul wrote by inspiration. Even then, of all the things that he would at last want to say, you come to the last chapter of the last letter, and here's the way chapter 4 begins. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Wow. Of all the last things that the Apostle Paul would want to say, he urged Timothy, put your seatbelt on, you've got work to do, preach the word. And here's why. Because it won't be long before people won't want to hear that. They'll want to hear smooth talking, nice stories, things that make them feel good. Don't want to be challenged. Don't want to have their toes stepped on. Don't say anybody's wrong about anything. They want to have their ears tickled. And you know what? Since they don't want to endure sound doctrine, they'll find some preachers who'll preach it their way. And it'll make them feel like their way's justified. Their way's right. The preacher said so. The preacher that they've recruited, the preacher that says it their way, then they feel all of a sudden justified by this. And so all the more, endure hardship and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's work to be done. We'll come back to this point here just shortly. But there is a chapter in 2 Peter chapter 2 where there's a good bit said about false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this epistle, not a whole lot unlike 2 Timothy, is Peter's, well, he's looking back and he's wanting to remind his audience of things that he had taught them or that they had heard before. But before he's finished, he wants to remind them of some really important things that they've got to hold on to if they're going to go to heaven. If the reward sitting before Christians will ever be there, then you've got to think about these things. And 2 Peter has a good bit to say about such things. But chapter 2, as you can tell from verse number 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The false teachers that are identified in 2 Peter chapter 2 are not the innocent, young, who just haven't really thought about things yet, and maybe they've assumed some things true, but those things are wrong, but they really haven't studied it yet, they haven't thought it through. They're in the process of learning and growing, and their motives are pure and right. They just haven't learned yet. They presume some things to be true that have not yet been tested. And when they learn the truth, they obey the truth. Okay, that's not those kind of people who are off base and they just need to be taught better. That's not the kind of people being talked about here in 2 Peter chapter 2. These people know exactly what they're doing. What they're doing is intentional. It's planned. It's purposeful. They aim to exploit and entice unstable souls. Like we talked about in an earlier passage, they're looking for the weak sheep in the flock. And they'll find them. They'll go after them. They'll find the unstable and devour them. And they are slaves of corruption. What is described in 2 Peter chapter 2 is intentional. And what false teachers are aiming to accomplish. And the Christians are urged, don't be caught unprepared. Destructive teaching that divides is also the same teaching that degrades, or I think the word is, the truth is maligned in verse 2. That's what the false teachers do. They, in putting out error and falsehood, they also destroy and degrade the real truth that comes from God. And Christians are to see them for who they really are, to have their eyes open to the destruction that they could bring. Look at verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. Then the Lord knows, after talking about the destruction that God has brought upon the angels and the ancient world in the days of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, after talking about those things and how God rescues righteous Lot in verse 7, after talking about those things, verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, we know, I'm stopping for just a moment, we know that the Lord knows how to do both things. He knows how to rescue the godly, and He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment. And we know that because of what He has done throughout history. Okay, so the evil people are not going to get away with it. And no matter how overwhelming the enemy is, if you hold your ground and remain righteous, the Lord knows how to deliver you. So don't forget that. Hold on to that. Okay, in verse number 10. And especially those who, about the wicked reserved for punishment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So their attitude toward authority is revealed. And at last, in verses 20 through 22, the last three verses of this chapter, here's how this discussion of the false teachers concludes. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So here's their story, summarized. They escaped from spiritual corruption and condemnation, but they were again entangled in it. And entangled to the extent that eventually it overwhelmed them. They were overcome by it and turned away. And they returned to the corruption they had once been delivered from. That's the story. That's the way we are to see false teachers, a real threat to walking the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And those false teachers, with all their skillful deception and the forms they take, are challenging Christians in this generation. And all of this about them is good to know. We need to know who they are. We need to be aware of their presence and of the danger that they pose. Be ready to deal with them. And these struggles that we might have are not unique. We must not think that they're happening to us because we're not doing very well. It's kind of, why are all these things happening to us? The truth is they happen to all of God's people who are challenged with those who are committed to not teaching the truth and bringing about deception. So I want to talk for just a moment now before wrapping all this up. Okay, so they're here. They are present. That's real. And however hard it is to deal with these people, and you may not want to acknowledge it, you may not want to deal with it. I understand all that. Okay, they're here. All right, so what kind of protection does God give us against these false teachers? Okay, I'm not asking you to turn back to Acts chapter 17, but I do want to ask you to remember those Bereans. One of the things that God has given us to protect against these false teachers is the standard of the truth. You have the Bible. And so you can do what the Bereans did. And you can hear whoever's doing the teaching and then say, thank you, I'm listening, let me compare what you have said with what the scriptures teach. So there's one powerful and fundamental safeguard against the false teachers we must be always thankful for. God has given us truth. He's told us what's right. He's given us a pattern. He's shown us the way it's supposed to be. We have access to it. We can read it, and we can understand what we read. And so let's do in our day and time what the Bereans did in theirs. And God will call us noble-minded and be pleased with us too. That's one thing. The second thing that I want to say from the scriptures comes from Titus chapter 1 and verse number 9. Titus chapter 1, verse number 9. You can look back at verse number 5 where Paul is instructing the young evangelist Titus to appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. And then beginning with verse 6, he describes the qualifications of those who should be appointed as elders. And then when you get down to verse number 9, it talks about some of the responsibilities these men can take on if they are qualified in the way described in the verses right before. So verse 9 says this, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. So you hold, elders are to hold fast, hold on tight to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. So the things taught, they are scriptural and right, and elders are to hold on to that because so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay, so the elder, well acquainted, skilled with the word and skilled in teaching the word, can exhort Christians in sound doctrine and can refute those who contradict. So the second layer of protection that God provides for against false teachers are elders and shepherds of local churches who are to be qualified, mature, tested, experienced men who know God's word, whose faith runs deep. That you can see it in their life. You see evidence of it in their family. You hear them when they teach it. These people know the word. They believe in it. They're rooted deeply in a faith in God's word. And so when a false teacher comes along and someone wants to refute or contradict, want to contradict sound teaching, the elders are in place to refute that. Stand up against them and stop it. This is not the only passage that talks about that kind of work. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 29, the Apostle Paul, in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, warns them of the time in which savage wolves would come among you. These elders were warned so that they could do their part to prevent these savage wolves from accomplishing the destructive work they were intending. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. There, the shepherds are talked about, and they are the ones that are to protect the flock. And so the Bible has a good bit to say, not only about these men and their qualifications and the appointment of elders, but the work that they are to do. And their work, among all of its responsibilities, they are to be on the front line, ready to recognize and to refute those who would contradict sound teaching. And in doing so, do the work of a shepherd. They're protecting you all. These men are shepherding this flock. And they are protecting you by being on guard and ready to stop those who are teaching something that deviates from God's revealed word. Very effective safeguard. Number two. The third safeguard that God provides is talked about in 1 Timothy. It was talked about in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus a good bit. I want to look at some verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. Paul to the young evangelist Timothy says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. I want you to stay on in Ephesus. So As I urge you to remain, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Oh, there, in Ephesus, the word's out. The word's out. There's already people there who are teaching strange words. They're not in harmony with divine revelation. This is not the apostles' doctrine. They're teaching something different. They're teaching strange doctrines. And Timothy, I want you to stay on in Ephesus so that you can instruct certain men not to do that. So the third layer of protection for God's people are evangelists who'll do their work. Now, Timothy, from what I could read, was kind of a timid. He was a young man. He is a companion of the Apostle Paul. He had seen Paul suffer almost to death for his faith in Christ. Timothy had seen a lot of things. He was a young man. He had trouble with his stomach. He had a timid disposition. And so he needed to hear what Paul had to say to him. I've left you in Ephesus, not so you can preach nice sounding, comfortable sermons, make everybody feel good, pat you on the back, say, "Man, you've done a really good job preaching that sermon." No. I left you there for a particular job. It is your job to stiffen your backbone and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So you got to go nose to nose with these guys. Kindly and gently. The verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So you never forget the rules of engagement. Don't forget those rules. But stop these people. Stop them. They're teaching strange doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, beginning with verse number 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Okay, this has been your life. Now it's got to be for sure now your life. You got work to do here because the Holy Spirit has clearly revealed that in the last time there will be a falling away from the faith. And here are some of the characteristics. And so you got to point these things out to the brethren. So the Holy Spirit is very clear to say to Christians in every generation, false teachers are real. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they're real. They change their doctrines, they change their methods, but they're the same people, and they're trying to do the same thing. And so you remember what the scriptures say. You be grateful for elders who are shepherding the flock, and they're watchful to stand up against false teachers. And you appreciate evangelists who are serious about doing their work, and they're pointing out what a church needs to hear and needs to know to stand firm in their fellowship with God. There are safeguards that God has given to help us fight against false teachers. There are other passages, and I've got some more written here, but I don't want to. We can just multiply this and look at the little specifics that go with each one, but I hope I've successfully made this point. I want to say one more thing, one more area, and then I want to stop. I wish I didn't have to say these things. I wish that there weren't false teachers for all the reasons that I said at the beginning of this sermon, just in a personal way. I don't like the amount of time that it takes to deal with a false teacher. And to do it, as best I know, in a way that is honorable before Jesus Christ. Because that requires that I listen and I understand what the guy is saying. And if he believes something, I want to hear him until I can say what he believes in my own words. And when I'm finished, he says, yes, you do understand what I believe. And it's not easy for me to listen like that. And then, after I understand what he says and what he firmly believes to be true according to the Bible, then I've got to go and test that by what the scriptures say. And I've got to be honest. Is that what the scriptures say? I'm not defending Church of Christ doctrine. I'm not loyal to a flag over which under which I stand. I am not denominational. I seek to be loyal to Christ and follow what the teaching of his word says. What does it say? Is this man accurately representing what the scriptures say? Sometimes it's not easy for me to discern. And I have to spend lots and lots and lots of time. I have hurt my back sitting at a desk, studying hour after hour and day after day, deciphering things that are difficult. Back in 1989, the church at Southport did some door-to-door work in this area and passed out packets of material. I think a Bible correspondence course was contained in that packet. And one man responded to that packet of information, and I'll not tell you his name. But from, July 5th, 1987, July 5th, 1987, until September 19, 1990, when I was in Paris, Kentucky, 3 years and 2 months, I was engaged in a study with this man who received a packet of information not very far from this church building and contacted us and said, I disagree with nearly everything that you say. And he was well informed about what the scriptures to support his belief. What he held to was Calvinism. And it was a doctrine of various doctrines that were linked together to say some things about God and man and salvation. Things like a child is born in sin, with a soul darkened at birth and unable to want to do right. He believed this doctrine. And because he believed that a child was born completely unable to do good, if any person like that was going to be saved, their salvation had to be unconditional. It could not depend on anything that they do because they, darkened by sin, are unable to do that. He believed that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was effective to save, but not everybody. But to save those who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. And so Christ's desire to save people never failed because God's sovereign. What that meant was, he saved those who were elected before the foundation of the world. And if God chose you to be saved, you were elected to salvation, who's greater than God? Are you greater than God? I'm not greater than God. So if God chose you to be saved, there's no way you could be lost. There's not anything you can do to interfere with his desire to save you, and there's not anything you can do to stop yourself from being saved. Once you are saved, you're always going to be saved, and it is because of the sovereign nature of God. The doctrine is Calvinism, but this man was as deeply and thoroughly convinced of Calvinism as anybody I have ever seen. And his first exchange with me, after we met cordially and decided to study together, was a 15-page typed document describing the scriptural support for everything that he believed. 15 pages. My job was to respond. And after trying a little bit of that for a while, I said, hey, let's get together and talk. We can cover a whole lot more ground. We can, you know, you're right, and somebody, and that's not really what I meant, and that's not really what I meant. You waste a lot of time. Let's just talk together. And he would not do that. He thought I had an unfair advantage because I was a preacher. The only way he would continue our studies was in written form. So I'd get 12-page documents, 9-page documents, responding to everything. And it was overwhelming. And I get nervous just talking about it. And throughout all of this, I tried. He exposed that I didn't know the book of Romans like I needed to know it. He exposed a lot of things about me. I believe what he believed was wrong. I still do. I believe what he believes is wrong, and he knew that. Ultimately, we were able to meet once, and we did cover a lot of ground. But so come September 19th, 1990, he wrote me a terse letter in which he declared his not persuaded of anything that I believe and his firm conviction that what I believe is wrong. And if I am ever willing to re-examine what I believe, he is always willing to talk to me further. So for 3 years and 2 months, I was trying to do this. I don't like this. This is hard. It's emotional. It's challenging. And whether I did this right or made the right decisions and all of this, what I'm trying to illustrate is that the call to stand up to false teachers, and in doing so, to protect others and to try to save the soul of the person who's teaching those things, is a tough challenge. And it'll ask more of us than we ever would imagine. And so things like tedious work, tense, time-consuming. What if I'm wrong? Who likes to be criticized? Who likes for somebody to say, you're just judgmental? Why don't you let me believe what I want to believe and you believe what you want to believe? Why do you want to get involved in discussions with people that it might expose your attitude or their attitude? Or it might get tense and tempers might flare. And it might really expose how patient you are and how godly you are. And it'd be a whole lot safer and a whole lot easier just not to put yourself in that position. But you've got to. You've got to, because you got to stand up for the truth. You got to love somebody's soul enough to try to rescue them from that. And you've got to be willing to say, I might be wrong. And if I am, I'm going to change, because I want to stand where God wants me to stand. And all of that is just... But I think all of that in its forms and all the forms it will take in your life and in whatever future of my life... Whatever form it takes, it is just to such a calling that God speaks to us. I'm told that the people in our government that look out for counterfeit money, I've been told that the way they're trained to do that is that they touch and smell and weigh and measure and taste real money. Until they know the real stuff so well that no matter what form counterfeit money might present itself, they can spot it in a heartbeat. All because they know the real stuff like the back of their hand. What a great illustration. It's been helpful to me. It was not original with me. What a great illustration of what it is to be for the child of God. False doctrine will take you won't even know all the different ways it'll show itself. It'd be altogether unpredictable. The way you get ready is to know the real stuff. Know God's word like the back of your hand. So that when somebody says something and promotes something, it is strange doctrine. Because you know very well what the truth is. So now, Acts chapter 17 and verse number 11, verses 10 and 11. Or verse 11 and 12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a prominent number of Greek women and men. Eagerly listen. Do it respectfully. And examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. Noble-minded people become believers in Jesus Christ. And noble-minded people like those in Berea learn to stand where God wants them to stand. And does it in a way that glorifies Christ and the rock on which these people are standing. May that be true for us tonight and in the days ahead and whatever opportunities and challenges God might present to us. May we love the souls of other people and handle ourselves in a way that glorifies Him. If we can help you tonight to respond to Jesus and to His great gospel and to His call for salvation, let us know while we stand to sing this song.